Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And look at some more of the books of poetry that are found in the Old Testament. There are five books that are called books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. In a previous study, we looked at the book of Job and also the book of Psalms, and so today I think that we can properly comment on the three remaining books of poetry, the first of which today being the book of Proverbs. Now, a proverb is simply a very brief and very pointed statement. It is an illustration of something that is so obviously true that really it does not require a great deal of elaboration and discussion about it. When you study the book of Proverbs, that book probably lends itself to simply the reading of it, because the truth that it states is so clear and so plain that there really isn't anything that needs to be said pertaining to it. But it is a wise saying. And it's not wisdom of men, but divine wisdom that is behind the sayings of Proverbs. Wisdom, of course, differs somewhat from knowledge. Many people know a lot of things, but are not very wise. Wisdom is a just and righteous and proper application and utilization of knowledge. And so in the book of Proverbs, we have here something that involves certain principles that would be true in any age of human history that you might be thinking about. Therefore, they're very applicable and usable unto us. And when you read the book of Proverbs, you have to go slow, because you'll want to meditate upon each one. And they're not in any sort of topical arrangement. It'll just cover a wide variety of subjects in any short series of the Proverbs. But they can be classified as you go through the Scriptures. Some of the Proverbs, for instance, will apply and teach us concerning our duty to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another teaches us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. Now that's very plain and simple and easy for us to grasp. Again, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And then there are certain duties that are spelled out toward ourselves. Dear friend, we do have responsibilities and duties for ourselves. You know, the Lord teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to do good unto others as we would have others do good unto us. We have to give some consideration to ourselves. Now, that's not being selfish. That's not putting self first. But still, there has to be consideration for ourselves. And the book of Proverbs has some advice and some teaching that we need to heed as we try to govern and discipline and control and lead ourselves. One of them is, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now that is a proverb that calls for us to resist temptation and to resist the devil. And James says, if we'll do that, he'll flee from us. Notice another that helps in the personal building of character. Better it is to be of a holy spirit with the holy than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Now certainly that should cause us to think of ourselves. And this one, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips. Then there are many proverbs that have to do with our duty toward our neighbors. Heaviness in the heart maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh glad. And we're all capable and qualified of saying good things to other people. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. And it is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. But among some of the proverbs that attract our attention maybe the most are those that have to do with domestic duties toward our mates and toward our children. Let me read just two or three here along that line. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now some have mistakenly approached this and say, why, the Bible gives sanction to abusing children. No, that's not what it's teaching at all. And the word beating here is not to use physical violence to the injury of the body of the child. That's not even considered at all. It's teaching the necessity of discipline, of training that child. Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. This is one of the Proverbs. And the child that goes and is allowed to grow up undisciplined, without correction, soon becomes incorrigible, soon becomes rebellious, has no respect for proper authority, and this is a grief and a burden to everybody. A wise son heareth his father's instructions, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh a shame as rottenness of his bones. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now that not only doesn't require any comment, why, you may well endanger yourself to even make any. That is so clear and plain. Then there are certain civil responsibilities that we're taught also in Proverbs. There are a number that we could read, but several of them teach us to fear the king. That means to have respect for the civil authority, because the king sitteth on the throne, and that's for the purpose of judgment. And so these are very practical matters. Now, Solomon wrote these, probably all of them, certainly most of them, and we do not know at what period of his life that he might have written them. Maybe throughout his life he wrote these. And then as you look at the Proverbs and compare them with the life of Solomon, you can easily see that Solomon didn't always practice what he preached. But I think in that is a lesson for us even here. Friend, that which is true and that which is wise is not determined by the extent to which you or I or Solomon may have conformed to it. Truth is truth whether we obey it and live by it or not. Sometimes people may get the idea that a thing is not true provided you don't do it or somebody else doesn't do it. But it really doesn't make any difference on this score whether we live by the truth or not, as far as affecting it still being true. Now, it'll make a difference in our accountability unto God, to be sure, but Solomon has spoken truth. And these are very practical statements that, when taken to heart and practiced in life, it will help us to be more pleasant in the sight of God. Because, after all, God is very concerned with the way and manner and disposition of daily life. God's concerned about what you say and do and think and how you act and behave toward those around about you, in the family, in the community, in the workplace, everywhere else. And a good dose, if we can put it that way, and an application of these wise statements in the book of Proverbs would go a long way to helping us lead a more orderly life, and a life that would be more in keeping with the way that God expects people to live. The next book I want us to look at is one that probably is, in a way, more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, and that's getting pretty up to date. It is a book that is highly relevant because it has to do with the establishment of what really matters in life. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is age lasting, and it does not change from one age to another. Now, the book addresses the problem that so many of us in our nation are facing each day, and that is how to have the good life. What is the best life? What will bring me happiness in this life? I'm impressed every year at the end of the school year, graduation times, and graduates are asked, well, what do you hope, and especially those who are the older graduates and maybe from high school and college, what do you want to see accomplished in your life? Nearly every time somewhere in that interview, the person will say, I want to be happy. I want to have a happy life. Well, that is certainly a noble and worthwhile ambition. But so many of us obviously do not know how to bring about this happiness for which we yearn. Now, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes calls himself a preacher. That's what the word Ecclesiastes refers to. And the preacher in this instance is, once again, Solomon. And the theme of it is expressed, as Solomon said it, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the sun all the days of their life. Solomon, what were you looking for? I'm looking for a way to be happy. I'm looking for that for which all men are looking as they live in this life. I'm searching for that inner peace and that contentment. I want to be happy in this life. Well, in this, he sought out happiness in a variety of ways. In fact, he reveled in just about everything upon which he could place his hands. He yielded to every kind of fleshly and sensual impulse. He yielded to every ambition and acquisition that men make in life, trying to satisfy themselves. And if happiness could be found in pursuing the things of this world, then Solomon surely would have found it, and he surely would have been one of the happiest people to have ever lived. He sought out the follies of this world, and he shows that the follies of this world compared to the things that God wants us to do is vanity of vanities. It's all vain because, folks, of the inability of worldly accomplishments and worldly pursuits and worldly satisfactions to really bring us genuine happiness. Now, that's a lesson that so many of us have to learn the hard way. So many people have to strike out this way and strike out that way and try this and try that and go here and go there seeking happiness, trying to add what some have said, some zesto and some meaning to their life. And many people never do learn how to be happy in life. And those who are pursuing those things that can't produce it, when they run into obstacles of life, it really has a tendency to shatter their entire existence. So many needlessly learn the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes the hard way, when God has already revealed here in His Word those things that men so often pursue won't accomplish it, and then He tells us what does. Solomon's first experience to find happiness was to gain wisdom and knowledge. Now, Solomon pursues this with all of his heart. He said, I communed with mine heart, saying, Lord, I have come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. People of the Bible will remember that when God approached Solomon at the beginning of his reign, he asked him through a dream, or taught him through a vision, that for which he should ask, and Solomon asked for wisdom, that he might be able to rightly rule his people. Well, Solomon's knowledge and wisdom took in all of the human knowledge and wisdom that was available in his day, but it was human wisdom. It was not divine wisdom that he followed. And he had this wisdom that everybody recognized was superior to anything and anybody that had ever come before him. Did it bring him happiness? It's so unfortunate that whereas Solomon began his reign depending and relying upon divine wisdom, that he departed from that. And finally he came to the point and he said, "In much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Now Solomon is not saying here, folks, that there's no value in knowing things. He's not saying there's no value whatever in human wisdom. But he's showing that's not the primary thing. You can have all of that, and you will still never be able to satisfy the yearnings of your soul or the needs of your soul. And then Solomon also, having failed to find happiness in wisdom, he turned to that which so many people turn to, and that is the accumulation of wealth. People have the idea that if I can just have this or have that and get that, then I would be happy. Don't you think that is really one of the primary pursuits of people in our society today, is to get and to have? Greed and the desire for things has certainly become a spiritual plague upon this our nation. And the limits to which Solomon went to gain these possessions, why, there just weren't any limits. He said, "And whatsoever mine heart desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." Anything that he wanted, why, Solomon had it, and he could afford it. But he couldn't find happiness in it. I occasionally, and you will too, you'll see on television people that have been materially very successful, and they even give it all up. They sell it off or get rid of it. And they realize that never did bring me the peace and the happiness that I wanted. Solomon said, "Then I looked at the works of my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Solomon, what do you say? I'm saying that money won't make you happy. I'm saying that possessions is not what life is all about. And does this not also teach what Jesus taught when he said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth," Luke 12 and verse 15. We can have all of those things, dear people, and still not be happy. Now, don't misunderstand. We can be happy with possessions, but it's not because of the possessions. The possessions don't bring you happiness. They don't have the ability to bring you happiness. They don't have the capacity to do that. In Solomon's day, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings in verse 27 that silver was as stones in Jerusalem for abundance. The wealth of Solomon surpassed anything that anybody had ever heard of before. He had all the surrounding countries, as well as his own people, paying heavy tribute unto him annually. And he had every kind of accumulation of wealth, but it did not provide him the happiness. Now, to be sure, and nobody would doubt this, a certain amount of material goods does and can provide a material and physical security, but it won't bring the satisfaction of the soul. And we can just look around about people who have, as I have said, who have much, and their lives are so brought down with sorrow and grief of every kind, because you can't rely upon what you can accumulate to produce genuine happiness. And then there's something else Solomon tried, and that is to get prominence and prestige and power. This seems to be so important to some people, that they be recognized, they get the applause of others, they want fame, they want to be known, they want to be recognized. And And they just feel like, if I can just be so prominent that when I walk down the street, people will say, there's so-and-so. I go into a restaurant, people want to recognize me, and they think, then I've got power, and then that's going to make me happy. Solomon had all of that. He said, so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. He had all of that. Nobody could have been more prominent than he was. But he said, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Solomon drank freely of fame and prestige, but it did not, because it cannot, satisfy the soul. Why, just quite often, we hear and we read sadly of famous and prominent people who had all notoriety that anybody could ever ask for, and then destroyed their own lives. And then, of course, Solomon sought his happiness in fleshly indulgence. He just plunged wildly into unrestrained sensuality of every kind, thinking that that would bring him happiness, and what were the results? I perceive that this also was a striving after the wind. Can you imagine just striving after the wind? You just reach out at the wind, and you get a handful of it, and what have you got? Well, you've got nothing, of course. And Solomon said that's what all of that produces. But you know, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is not all negative. He doesn't just go through here and says this won't do it, and this won't do it, and this won't do it. He does that. But then he tells us what will. As we come to the close of the book, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, and tells why. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon teaches us that the way to have an inner peace and a contentment and a genuine happiness and a security and a joy, it's in serving God, God's way. Now, if we could only learn that, if the world could only learn that, many of the pursuits and the things that we think are so important and necessary would soon pale into relative insignificance. The last book I want us to consider today is the book, The Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, of course, written by Solomon, is a very, very difficult book to understand. In fact, depending upon how many commentaries you might have, well, you'll probably get just that many different ideas about it. There is one overriding theme about it, however, but there is a great diversity of opinion as to just exactly what is the purpose of the book and what's it designed to teach. The Song of Solomon is one of the Old Testament books that's not directly cited in the New Testament, although some of the things that are taught in the Song of Solomon are certainly taught in the New Testament. The Song of Solomon is a song about love. More importantly and specifically, it speaks of marital love, and speaks of the dignity and the purity and the honorableness of marital love. Now, there are these people in the book of Solomon, particularly two, who love one another. And as to who these may be, why, there's a great variety of opinions there as to who it might be. And it's very difficult sometimes, as you read the book of Solomon, to even know who is speaking to whom. And just exactly what is the situation in which they're talking about. But the view that is generally held, and we'll just cite this rather than try to bring up all of a bunch of different ideas and refute them, is that here are two single people who love one another, and some have thought maybe it was Solomon and one of his eventual wives and so forth, but that's speculation too. But here are two who, as we speak of it, fall in love, and that's not really a good phrase. Love is a matter of choice. Love is not just an emotional reaction. Love is something that is of the will and is a decision that you make. But here are two who, quote unquote, fall in love, and it's followed by their marriage. And that idea is presented pretty much throughout the book. Some have said it's nothing in the world but a collection of love songs that were characteristic of the Hebrew people at that time, and that may well be true. Some have gone way out on a limb and said it's an Old Testament picture of Christ and the church. Well, that's possible, but that's speculation. It is certainly true that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, but it doesn't seem to have any particular prophetic reference concerning Christ and the church. It is very true that the apostles and Christ himself used marriage to illustrate the relationship between himself and the church. But the Song of Solomon seems to be a glorification of pure marital love, and more or less echoes a sentiment of the book of Hebrews: marriage is honorable in all things and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I would like to make this closing comment with respect to these three books. People need guidance. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. That's found in the book of Jeremiah. And, of course, in the book of Proverbs, we learn to lean on the Lord and not on our own understanding. Obviously, people need guidance, how to live. We may get the idea sometimes that we can handle this job all by ourselves, but when people take that attitude, they usually mess it up. We need guidance as to how to live to please God. We need guidance as to how to treat other people in the right sort of way. We need guidance how to sojourn through this life on our way toward heaven. And these books, the books of poetry, really provide a great deal of that guidance, because they are ageless. They're not, though they were written in certain dispensations, they have an application for us because of the principles involved. In any dispensation, they would have been true to anybody at any time, and therefore they are applicable unto us. These are books that, when read and studied and then spend some meditation upon them, you learn how God wants you to be and to conduct yourself, and your attitude and your character that you are to develop, and your manner of life. They are most practical and usable, even though sometimes, as we have said, they are maybe difficult to comprehend just what specifics of which they may speak. Well, the Lord willing, we will go, next time we continue this series, into another section of the Old Testament, and that's the books of the prophets. And there are five books that were written by four prophets, and then there are 12 books that are called the minor prophets, that we will probably take one or two or three of those per study. But we'll continue this to emphasize all the while: the Bible is one book with one theme. It's God's government of man, God's relationship to man, God's way of saving man, and the central personality of the entire book is that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Savior. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, you are outside of the fold of spiritual safety and salvation. But it need not remain that way. You can obey the Lord and you can bask in his blessings. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way that God has designed in his book for you to become a spiritual child of his. And if you've once done that and not walked faithfully, repentance, confession, and prayer is God's way for you to be restored. As together we stand and sing our song, if you are subject to its invitation, we invite you to come forward.